This morning we want to get back to our study of couples in the Bible. We want to do a few more of these before we wrap up this series. We left it early in the summer and now we're going to get back to it. In the man of the house, in the next husband-wife relationship we want to study from God's Word, is introduced to the pages of Scripture with some shocking words. Listen, here's how we meet him. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. Open your Bible, will you please, to 1 Kings chapter 16. And let's read about this evil man who did more wickedness than anybody before him. We expect almost anything from a man this degenerate. And so we are not surprised when in 1 Kings chapter 16, and verse 31, we read, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him." Now the term the Sidonians was another name for the Phoenicians, that seafaring people on the Mediterranean coast who occupied the great cities of Tyre and Sidon. With the ever-present menace of the nation Syria and the growing threat of the great power Assyria, King Ahab figured he needed an alliance with the king of the Phoenicians. And so he made a treaty with him, this man, Ethbaal. And he sealed the treaty by marrying Ethbaal's daughter. And so it was that Jezebel, the Phoenician, moved to Samaria, the newly built capital of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's only one way to describe it. And that is that a whirlwind hit Israel. The king of the Phoenicians was not only the military and political leader of his people, he was also the high priest of their religion, as his name Ethbaal implies. And so his daughter Jezebel had grown up steeped in the worship of Baal and Baal's female consort, Astarte, or as the King James Version puts it, Ashtoreth. The name Baal was given to the god of the land. Wherever people lived in that part of the world in that day, they called the god of their particular land Baal. And they claimed that their god Baal owned the land and that he controlled the weather as well as the increase of its crops and its cattle. He was the male god, Baal. Ashtoreth was his consort. She was the mother goddess of fertility, and idols of both Baal and Ashtoreth stood in their temples and were worshipped by their priests and temple prostitutes with lewd dances and so-called sacred orgies. And this was done with the hope that the gods would follow their example and increase the productivity of their agriculture and their animals and their children. In times of crisis, such as famines, the priests of Baal and Ashtoreth would actually slash their bodies to try to get the attention of their gods, and even do such a vile thing as to sacrifice their children to the gods, to appease them, to try to get them to help them, to send the rains and increase and multiply the crops and the cattle and the children. They would do it to implore the help of their gods. Now, Jezebel was fanatical about her religion. The worship of Jehovah must have seemed dull and commonplace by comparison, and she was determined to change it. Jezebel, as her name has become famous for, was a headstrong and self-willed and domineering woman. And with a moral weakling for a husband like Ahab, she had little trouble getting her way. The first thing she got Ahab to do was to build a house for Baal right next door to the new capital in Samaria, the new palace. And there in that in that house for Baal was built a huge idol of Ashtoreth, the female goddess. It's told to us in chapter 16 and verse 33. In verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an idol, or as the New American Standard Bible says, an Asherah, or an Ashtoreth, as other translations say, an idol of that fertility goddess. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's not all she did. After she got Ahab to build a house for Baal and an idol for Ashtoreth, she brought 450 prophets of Baal from Phoenicia, and also 400 more prophetesses, and no doubt, of Ashtoreth. And she housed them there at the palace and fed them at the king's table royally. Their duties would no doubt be to promote the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth throughout the land of Israel. But Jezebel was not satisfied merely to establish her religion in Israel. She sought to stamp out every vestige of Jehovah worship. She tried to have every true prophet of Jehovah killed, and she almost succeeded. Some survived by becoming yes men for Ahab. They were no threat to her. They did everything Ahab told them to do. They said what Ahab wanted them to say. So she let them live, 400 of them. Then there were another 100 prophets of God whom a servant of Ahab named Obadiah hid in a cave. He risked his life to save them, but he was a man who feared God, so he did it. He fed them bread and water. That was all he could get out, smuggle out of the house. But he did it to save those 100 prophets. But there was only one prophet in all of Israel who was courageous enough to stand up to Jezebel and her wickedness, and that was the prophet Elijah. And Elijah even had his days when he was scared to death of this vile woman. Remember, after his great triumph on Mount Carmel and the death of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel swore in her rage that she would kill him. So over in chapter 19 and verse 3, he flees for his life and came to Beersheba. And then he went, verse 4, another day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and asked God for himself that he might die. He pleads with God to let him die. It's the lowest point in the great prophet's great career. One poet said, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." But I think maybe a headstrong, self-willed woman trying to get her own way would come a pretty close second for that fury trophy the poet was talking about, wouldn't you? Jezebel, one woman, nearly ruined the entire northern kingdom of Israel. And it was all so senseless. It had been a marriage of convenience, politically advantageous for Ahab from a human point of view. But it was contrary to every word from God. God had warned his people over and over again not to marry the idolatrous people of the land, the neighboring nations. But Ahab, in sinful self-will, paid no attention whatsoever. Marrying Jezebel seemed so right to him, so he did it. And it brought disruption and distress to his nation for years to come. Marriage to a self-willed, headstrong person can in itself be misery, agony, yes, even hell on earth. There is a hell after this earth, but that can be a little taste of it right here on earth. But when a person is fanatical about some false religion, along with being self-willed and headstrong, that just compounds the problems many times over. So here are two issues as we get into this story this morning, and this relationship between Ahab and Jezebel. Here are two issues that come to our attention immediately, which parents ought to consider when they're setting an example for their children and preparing their children for marriage, and which young people ought to consider when they are seeking the mate of God's choosing for them. The first issue is that will, that indomitable self-will that in many cases has never been yielded to God and seldom gives in to others. Watch out for it. Maybe we need to begin to watch out for it in our own lives, first of all. Deal with it in ourselves. Ask God to show it to us. I'm convinced most of us who are always demanding our own way aren't even aware of it in many cases. We just don't even realize what we're doing. We need to ask God to show us our own selves. Show us this will that's never been broken before God. Evaluate our relationships with other people around us. Do we seem to be demanding our own way quite a bit of the time? Maybe this is a characteristic God wants to change in our personalities. Then we need to ask God for the wisdom and the strength to conquer it, and for the love that puts others first in our lives. God's kind of love, the kind spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love that seeketh not her own, isn't always demanding its own way, in other words. And there are lots of marriages in trouble today because one or both partners in this relationship are selfishly demanding their own way. And not until we parents deal with it ourselves can we teach our children to conquer their self-wills and become the kind of people who can establish a godly Christian home. And young people, when it's time to seek the mate of God's choosing, watch out for this self-will in others. See, a stubborn, unbending person isn't going to change the day after the ceremony. He's going to keep on demanding his own way at the expense of harmony and happiness in your marriage. You'll think you'll be able to take it. You say, oh, I know he's like that, or I know she's like that, but I've lived with that one for, you know, a while now in this engagement period. I think I can take it. Our love will carry us through. If that's the way you feel and you're about to barge ahead, you come see me, will you? I'd like to send you to some people I know who have been in that kind of a situation for years. I'd like you to talk to them. I'd like them to share with you how it can break down and utterly destroy a person until they feel like they're absolutely nothing, just wrung out, stretched beyond endurance by a person who has never really yielded his will to Jesus Christ. But the second issue can even be more serious. That is, marrying someone who does not share your love for Jesus Christ or your understanding of the major truths of the Scripture. He may even claim to be a Christian, but that one, he or she, does not see things as you see them from the Scripture in the major issues, like the deity of Jesus Christ, like his virgin birth and substitutionary death and bodily resurrection and second coming and the way of salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He may claim to be a Christian but not accept those major truths in the Scriptures. Watch out. You marry a person like that in sinful self-will, willfully, knowingly walk into a union like that, and the strain is going to be there. And it will sometimes bring your relationship to the breaking point. It may even cause it to break. Oh, it seems so right. I know, I've heard it dozens of times. This is different. This is different. It's always different, but it never works. Isn't it strange that in each individual thinks it's different, but it usually isn't? If you willfully walk into a union like that, you can count on tension and turmoil. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Some of you adults are looking for a mate the second time around through some situation or circumstance, unhappy no doubt. And you're going to be tempted to do the same thing, and your children are going to be watching you. And some of you have willfully and knowingly married someone who does not share your love for Jesus Christ or your understanding of the Word of God. And you know by bitter experience that what I'm saying from the Word of God this morning is true. And the experience of Ahab and Jezebel illustrates it. Let's focus in on Ahab for a moment. He was just as self-willed as Jezebel, but he had a different temperament from her. This story unfolds in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. It's the story of the king and his vegetable garden. That's right. His vegetable garden. Shortly after Ahab's marriage to Jezebel, it seems as though he not only beautified the palace at Samaria so that it came to be called the Ivory House, he also built a second palace in the city of Jezreel, 25 miles north of Samaria, where the temperature was a little bit more moderate in the winter time. So look at 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. See, he's the king of Israel, but he's called king of Samaria because that's where the major palace is. But he's built a second one in Jezreel, we learn in this verse. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs." The Hebrew commentaries say, a vegetable garden. "Because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." God had forbidden the Jews to sell their paternal inheritance. And so Naboth was simply obeying the Lord in refusing to sell his vineyard. In verse 4, Ahab came into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now you're getting the picture here. This is almost unbelievable. Because this man can't have his vegetable garden, he comes home and he sulks and he pouts and he frets and he goes to bed and he won't get up and he refuses to eat food that's brought to him. This is almost unbelievable that a grown man should act this way. But grown men do. I know some who have. You see, weak, vacillating people can want their own way just as much as headstrong, domineering people. But they react differently when they don't get their own way. The forceful ones, like Jezebel, rant and rave and rage and strike out at those who stand in their way and throw fits and destroy things. The weak ones sulk and pout and fret like spoiled children. Spoiled brats may be a better way to describe it. Sometimes they even go to bed and refuse to get up and refuse to eat. They just want to lay around and feel sorry for themselves and let everybody know how bad things are for them. But all they succeed in doing really is letting everybody know how self-centered and immature they really are. But you know, either variety of self-will, the violent kind or the quiet peevish kind, whichever, whatever variety, self-will can ruin a marriage. Usually starts very innocently when somebody violates some sacred right of ours or something we consider to be a sacred right. For example, you know, a husband won't let his wife buy something that she thinks she needs or has a right to have. And so, whichever her personality, she puts on that self-will act, you know. Or a wife prepares an absolutely terrible dinner, as most wives are capable of doing once in a while, you know. The very day hubby is expecting his favorite dish when he comes home from a hard day. And instead of letting love and graciousness, the love and graciousness of Jesus Christ flow through us, instead we take over. We take over. And we do our thing. Whether it's the rage routine or the sulk syndrome, whichever our particular personality leans to, we do our thing. And slowly but surely it eats away at our relationship with each other. And you know, a will like that that's never been conquered in the little things. A will like that that's never really been yielded to Jesus Christ in the little things usually expresses itself in larger issues ultimately. And we've had them happen around here and they're still happening. And it all comes back to that self-will that's never been broken before God and yielded to Him. You know, when He says, "Well, I don't love her anymore. And I don't want her. I'm going to find a little happiness for myself. I don't care what the Bible says. When it comes to that place, then we know how unconquerable, indomitable that ugly, stubborn, sinful self-will of ours really is. Well, God wants to break it. In the little or the big issues, He wants that stubborn self-will broken before Him. He wants to conquer it with His love. And the first step is to admit that it's sin. Most of us haven't done that, I'm convinced. That constant desire to have things our way and putting pressure on people to get what we want, it's sin. We need to admit that. And then we have to want to change. There has to be a desire there. We need to want to have victory over it, or we never will. As long as we go on living with it and tolerating it, it's going to get worse. And after admitting it's sin and desiring to change, the rest is really simple. It's just a matter of talking to God about it daily, regularly. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need that grace in the time of temptation. When you're just ready to open your mouth and either explode or pout or sulk because you haven't gotten your way, that's when you need to flee to the presence of Jesus Christ and find grace to help in time of need. And then just depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. By means of the Spirit, lean on Him. Tell God you know you don't have the strength, that your self-will wants to assert itself. But ask God to help you, and then depend on Him. He will help you. Well, let's get back to Ahab here and his vegetable garden. Let's see how this thing comes out, huh? To each his own, you know. Some guys want boats, other guys want vegetable gardens. Jezebel comes in and finds Ahab sulking. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came into him and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad, and thou eatest no food?" And he said, you know, he explains the whole thing in verse 6, "Because Naboth won't sell me his vegetable garden." All right? And verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" Let me translate that for you, okay? Into modern colloquial English. What are you, Ahab, a man or a mouse? Don't you know who you are? You're the king of this country. You can have anything you want. Jezebel couldn't seem to comprehend that in Israel, even the king was subject to the laws of God. And we are about to discover how thoroughly this weak and wicked man was dominated by his sinful wife. The second part of verse 7 says, Jezebel is speaking, "Arise and eat food, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Ahab, just sit back. I'm going to show you how it's done. And Ahab is about to let her commit one of the most hideous crimes imaginable, paying two false witnesses to testify that they heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king, so that according to the laws of God, he would be stoned and his family would be stoned with him, and the king would have a right to lay claim to his land. Jezebel's about to teach Ahab her way of life. It is, take what you want and hurt anybody who stands in your way. Destroy them if need be. But take what you want. Have it your way. And Ahab does not have the courage to stand up against her. You know, it's an amazing thing what a man will do when taunted and ridiculed by his wife. And some men are. "Why didn't you stand up to him?" a wife jeers when she finds out about her husband's latest run-in with the boss. "When are you going to start acting like a man?" So next time he does, and he loses his job, and everybody suffers. Or, "You can't even provide for your family," she charges. "What kind of a man are you?" And with his masculinity called into question, he decides to assert it. He usually begins by roughing her up a little bit. And then he moves out and maybe does some dumb things like cheat or lie or steal. to provide for his family and prove he's a man. And everybody, again, suffers for it. I want you to look at the conclusion of this disgraceful incident down in verse 25 of chapter 21. But there was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Now Ahab was a wicked man, no question about it. In and of himself, he was wicked. But Jezebel didn't do him any good. Some men need to be stirred up, to be sure, but not to do evil. There isn't a one of us, ladies, that needs to be stirred up to do evil. We've all got it in us. We have latent within us the capacity to commit any sin whatsoever. You don't have to stir us up to sin. But sometimes we need to be challenged to yield our lives to Jesus Christ and to listen to Him and to live for Him. And that's a godly Christian wife's responsibility, to challenge her husband to live righteously, not to stir him up to do evil. But this story's not over. These two were self-willed to the very end. Elijah had met Ahab in Naboth's vineyard when he went down to claim it. You know, you can almost see him just going down to get his little vegetable garden. And who's there but Elijah? Drat it all. Really, that's probably what he was saying. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy, he says. Elijah tells him he's not his enemy. It's the people who are making him do evil that are his enemy. But anyway, Elijah predicted his death, judgment on him, on both him and his wife for their wicked deed. It was several years later when the judgment fell, and it came first on Ahab. And it, too, is a story of self-will. It's in chapter 22. It all started over a city east of Jordan called Ramoth-Gilead, which Ahab said belonged to Israel, but which the Syrians were still occupying. Now Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, for those of you who are not too knowledgeable in Bible history and geography, after Solomon, the kingdom split, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab was the king of the northern sector. Jehoshaphat, king of the southern part, Judah, comes north to visit Ahab. And Ahab asked him if he would go to battle with him for Ramoth-Gilead against the Syrians. Okay, Jehoshaphat says, I'll do that. But let's ask the Lord first. Jehoshaphat was a little more godly man than Ahab was. Let's ask the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 22. Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today, Jehoshaphat said. So Ahab called his yes men together. 400. Okay? Verse 6. Then the king gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, exactly what they knew Ahab wanted them to say, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat smells a rat. He's not too satisfied. He wants another opinion. And so, verse 7, we see, Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear, so I don't like him. All right? So Micaiah is called at Jehoshaphat's insistence. And although he knows his life is at stake, he says exactly what God tells him to say. You'll read it down in verse 17. Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace. They're going to lose the battle, they're going to flee, and their king is going to be killed. That's what Micaiah tells them. And as we might expect, Ahab rejects it. In verse 27, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. That's what Micaiah gets for telling the truth. You see, Ahab's going to have it his way. He's going to do what he pleases, no matter what God says. And God only tolerates so much of that kind of foolishness. Did you hear me, dear friends? God only tolerates so much of that kind of foolishness, even in our lives. Well, Ahab knows that the Syrians are going to be gunning for him, personally. So he pulls a smarty. He removes his royal garments and camouflages himself as a regular soldier. Naturally, he lets Jehoshaphat go into the battle with his royal garments on. So the Syrians think Jehoshaphat's the king of Israel, you know? He's a real nice fellow, this guy Ahab. But anyway, we read in verse 34 that a certain man drew a bow at a venture, at random it means. He didn't know that was the king. And he smote the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. At a venture, at random. That's from the Syrian's point of view. That's not from God's point of view. That was no at random arrow, my friend. There aren't any archers good enough at that range to put an arrow between the narrow slit of the armor. God was guiding that arrow that day, and he took it right where he wanted it, between the pieces of Ahab's armor. And Ahab's self-will ends in his untimely death. Jezebel outlives him by almost 14 years. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu, the captain of Israel's army, is going to be the instrument of divine judgment and discipline in this case. After slaying King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who was then reigning, Jehu heads for Jezreel, and Jezebel knows he's coming. In verse 30, 2 Kings 9, we read, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and attired her head and looked out through a window. Now she knows what's about to happen. She knows why Jehu is there. She knows she's about to die, but she's going to die like a queen. She paints her face up and brazenly sticks her head out the window to defy Jehu. She's arrogant, self-willed, and unrepentant to the very end. And she's shouting abuses at Jehu in verse 31. Let me read verse 32. And he lifted up his face to the window and he said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. A little violence in this morning's sermon. It's PG this morning. That's the way she died, you see. It was a violent death. But it illustrates the seriousness of sinful self-will in opposition to God. God hates it. He wants us to conquer it by His grace. But the saddest effect of lives like Ahab and Jezebel is the influence they have on their children. The influence just keeps living on and on and on. And it does today too. Let me show you how it did in the case of Ahab and Jezebel. Two sons of Ahab and Jezebel ruled in Israel. The first man named Ahaziah. Keep your finger here in 2 Kings 9. We're going to come back here. And turn again to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel, verse 52. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. He's a chip off the old block. You see? He picked up that influence from his father and mother, that indomitable self-will, and he goes on with it. The second son of Ahab and Jezebel to reign was named Jehoram. Turn over now again to 2 Kings 9. Jehu also killed him in this chapter. And in 2 Kings 9:22, Jehu is racing to kill Jehoram, And Jehoram sees him coming, and he cries out, "Is it peace, Jehu?" See it in verse 22? And Jehu answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So Jehoram let it live on, you see, the wickedness established by his parents. But Ahab and Jezebel also had a daughter, and she married the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in the southern kingdom. You need to turn over to 2 Chronicles to get this story. 2 Chronicles 21. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 21. Verse 5. Jehoram, now this is the son, or this is the son of Jehoshaphat, another Jehoram. We just learned about a Jehoram and an Ahaziah in Israel. There's also a Jehoram and an Ahaziah in Judah. Don't get the two mixed up. This one is the son of Jehoshaphat. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, southern kingdom, you see. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, northern kingdom, as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The kings of Judah were more righteous than the kings of Israel, but this one wasn't, because he married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she exerted the same kind of influence on him as Jezebel had exerted on Ahab. And the evil influence lives on and on. At Jehoram's death, his son takes the throne. Another duplicate name, Ahaziah. He becomes the king of Judah. Now he had Jehoram and Athaliah as his parents. He was a son, a grandson of Ahab and Jezebel, in other words. You'll see him described in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. That means granddaughter of Omri. Omri was Ahab's father. And the scripture often puts it like this. She was actually Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. Turn over to chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, verse 7. Verse 7, "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Baalim." On and on it goes. God only knows how many generations shall be affected by our sinful self-will. Our insistence on having things our way instead of God's way. And this story ought to provide sufficient motivation and incentive in and of itself for us to yield ourselves to Jesus Christ. Completely surrender to Him. Once and for all, commit ourselves to do His will rather than have things our way. When we see what destruction was brought upon this whole nation, when we realize how the influence lives on, if for no other reason, for fear of what's going to happen to your children, we ought to be willing to say, "God, I want Your will, not mine. I want to do things Your way." Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even sure that you have eternal salvation. And you'd like to make sure. It's a good motive for coming to church, to find out how a person can be born again and assured of heaven. Well, there are two ways available to you, man's way and God's way, to make sure your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. "There is a way that seemeth right unto man," Solomon wrote, "but the end thereof are the ways of death." Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." You know what he's saying? Man's way is going to be the most popular way. But that doesn't make it right. Man's way is simply this. There are many ramifications of it, but it goes something like this. Do the best you can. Be a moral person, righteous. Try to live good with your neighbors. Be generous with those in need. Go to church. Be baptized. Be good. That's good advice. It's all good advice. But the world says that will earn you God's favor. And when you get to heaven's door, God will say, oh, you did your best. Come on in. And that's Satan's lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you don't come through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that one who paid for your sin, then you cannot enter. He is the way. That's narrow, that's intolerant by the world's point of view. But that's what Jesus said. Peter added his testimony. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must come through Jesus Christ and him alone. That's God's way. You can follow man's way, and the end thereof are the ways of death, the Bible says. Or you can choose God's way. And be assured that when you leave this place today, because you've trusted Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross for you, God has forgiven you. And you are his child. And you shall live with him forever. Why not take advantage of it? It's God's way. He offered it to us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you'll invite Christ into your life and trust him as your Savior, God says you'll have eternal life. Why don't you do that right now? Let's bow our heads together.